Our reading this evening will be John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, and can be found on page 1089 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, on page 1089. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Pray together. Dear Lord and Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, that you will help us to see and to feel the joy and the truth of your resurrection. Amen. Reading these passages that describe the events following the resurrection then, I sometimes wondered why Jesus' followers were so slow to believe. To be fair and to their credit, of course, we only know they were slow to believe because they've told us so. But then again, I also wondered, maybe you have too, how I would have responded had I been in their position. I guess the majority of you know this passage pretty well and heard it lots of times, but that familiarity can lead us to not actually really engaging with it. For example, it would be difficult for us to imagine how we would respond and behave unless you see that what has happened to this rather diverse group of people is no small thing. The person that they had grown to admire and had the greatest respect for, not to say reliance upon, in short, the person they had grown to love deeply, has just been very publicly and brutally executed. Had you been there, then you would have been traumatized. I mean, you would never forget that. But you would think, and I imagine they did too, there is no coming back from that. Now they are alone. And it's not just that they have lost Jesus. They have lost all the hope that came with him. The whole point of what they have been doing with their life has been taken away. And it would have now taken something quite extraordinary to turn that around. We can see that perhaps most clearly by Thomas's reaction to their claim that Jesus had risen. But that is in itself one of the greatest testimonies to the truth of the resurrection. That not only did they come back from that, But the cross of Christ, the very thing that they maybe would least want to remember, becomes a central point of their gospel message. As Paul puts it, we preach Christ crucified. So let's look for a minute at these, what John records here in this passage. I have four headings, which should be on the little sheet you had on the back as you came in. So the first heading is the joy of the disciples, and we're looking at verses 19 to 23. So on the evening of the first day of the week, the disciples were together. Well, all except Thomas anyway. And it becomes a lot more significant as we go through that he wasn't there. And the doors were locked, we hear. This miserable and dejected bunch were hiding for fear for their lives. But since Jesus' death, there are things that have happened that we need to take note of first. These are recorded in the first 18 verses of chapter 20. Mary Magdalene had discovered that the tomb was empty. So she went and told the disciples. Peter and John ran to the tomb and checked that out for themselves, found that it was true. And they don't really know what to make of it. It seems that after John had seen this, he records, he says, the other disciple, by which he means himself, he saw and believed, verse 8. But in the next breath, verse 9, they did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So it seems John believed that Jesus had raised or been raised to life, but in a sense that he didn't believe, as Mary did, that somebody else had taken the body away. But we don't know any more, really, about what he believed. Verse 16 says, Mary remained by the tomb, and there she met two angels who don't seem really to have reassured her very much, because she then still thinks that the gardener, or Jesus is the gardener when she meets him, suggesting even that Jesus has actually moved the body. Ironically, in a sense, he has. Still, she did not believe until Jesus spoke to her. Verse 15, you note there that Jesus had previous to that simply called her woman, why are you crying? Now he uses her name, Mary, spoke in a familiar way that she would be used to. Now she recognizes, she saw and she believed. So she goes back to the disciples to tell them this dramatic news, and they don't believe her. If John had believed Jesus was raised, then it's clear he hasn't persuaded the others that. So there they were, hidden away behind locked doors. Not exactly a picture of men and women making up a group of enthusiastic and responsive believers. Now, I wanted to point this detail out to you because Thomas is often referred to as doubting Thomas. Like as if the rest hadn't doubted. But they all doubted. Mary didn't believe he was alive until he appeared and spoke to her, till she saw him personally. And when she did believe, they, the disciples, didn't believe her. So it is rather unfair, perhaps, to single Thomas out as the only one who doubted. But to continue, into this rather gloomy and unbelieving room, on the evening of the first Easter day, verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now that would have been a normal greeting then, but the circumstances here mean that that means much more. Jesus had promised to bring them peace in chapter 14, verse 27. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. So peace, I bring you peace, he's saying. The last words they would have heard before that would have been, it is finished. So the first words then, as he appears, is bestowing upon them peace, the promised peace, because of what he had finished, to bring reconciliation with God, the peace of the justified sinner. made possible through his sacrifice. A peace then beyond the experience of any others before them. I imagine they must have been stunned. So then we read, he shows them his hands and side to make sure that they knew he was still the same Jesus that they had seen killed and had known. Note that the scar in his side would have been very rare on its own. Not many crucified people had a scar in their side. Then John records that they were overjoyed. I bet they were. Joy such that it was spilling over, overjoyed. It still now begins to sink in to them what has happened here. They are seeing the risen Lord. He is alive. I imagine they're hopping about the room. They had lost Jesus, but now they haven't. He is with them again. And if he can come back from the dead, what do they have to fear? Their minds must have been racing. All they had hoped for has been renewed, but now has gone into hyperdrive because he has overcome death itself. All the things then that he had told them, now they can see in a new light altogether. For example, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, now they see what he means. Everything is starting to fall into place. Now maybe you've had a hint of this in your experience in life, of things falling into place. Thing or something that you've struggled with to understand, and suddenly it starts to make sense. Take maths, for example. Perhaps not maths, actually, something else. But you know, there's something that you've struggled to understand. And it starts to make sense. And you say, oh yeah, of course. Christian joy has been born in that room. They have seen the Lord. So now Jesus repeats the peace and he recommissions them, verse 21 to 23. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. They are apostles once again. I said earlier that it would take something extraordinary to turn this around, but something extraordinary is what has just happened. Their deep sorrow has been turned to joy, and it's the resurrection that has done it. Okay, point two, the doubt of Thomas, which is verse 24 to 25. I'll just read some of that. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, there's no arguing really that Thomas did doubt. I mean, so did they all, but I mean, he doubted in a rather more spectacular fashion. I can imagine the disciples straining to tell Thomas this news because he'd been missing, bouncing in, and he flatly refuses to believe it. Can't have much sympathy with them in a sense because they flatly refuse to believe Mary. It's like when maybe you get hold of a couple of tickets you always wanted to get hold of to see some show that you really love. Hear some band that you really want to hear. Watch a match that you really want. And you go to your friend and says, I've got the tickets. And he says, they probably won't let you in. Or something equally deflating. It doesn't feel great. But I want us to consider three things about Thomas's reaction and see if you don't in some way see yourself in this. First of all, perhaps it was something to do with Thomas's disposition that didn't help here. It seems that Thomas was a bit of a pessimist. In John chapter 11, Jesus is called back to heal the dying Lazarus. But called back to an area where he very recently, had tried, the Jews had tried to stone him because they claimed he was claiming to be the Messiah. And the word came as they were thinking about when to go, that Lazarus had died. So Thomas said to the other disciples, "Let us go as well and we can die with him." A little bit pessimistic, perhaps. Loyal and courageous, but pessimistic. Then in John 14, when Jesus says that he is going to prepare a place for them, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Some of us do struggle, don't we, to have a positive affirmation about anything very much, remain gloomy, thinking that the story cannot possibly have a happy ending, too good to be true. In Thomas's case, though, it is a sort of belligerent pessimism, as one writer put it. "I will not believe." You could argue maybe that Thomas, he's the kind of guy who refused to say he believed when he didn't, refused to say he understood when he didn't. But all the same, it must have been very frustrating for the disciples. Thomas even lays down conditions upon which he wouldn't believe unless they took place. He takes seeing the wounds a step further and says he needs to touch them. Now, I don't think doubt is a sin, unless perhaps it becomes a refusal to believe. So, second point about Thomas, he's not there when the others are gathered together. And there is a hint there that Thomas' absence is attached or linked to his attitude. Had Thomas isolated himself? That's a mistake. Tried to come to terms with this on his own, like the person who misses a sermon that you know they would most need to hear. Or the gathering that they avoid going to, which is the one that lifted their depleted spirits. Now, this may be bordering on speculation about Thomas, but it is a mistake that we can all too easily fall into. He was not there. So third thing is an apparent contradiction. What I mean is, in your life, something can apparently contradict all you ever thought before. The reality of the cross must have been overwhelming for them all. Sometimes for us, a specific happening breaks into our world, something that contradicts anything else we have known or believed. And the very thought of it blots out all other realities, including perhaps Jesus' word and his promises. Well, with all these three things, we can take encouragement from what happened next, because Jesus does not dismiss Thomas for his doubt. He knows his faults and his fears. He even knows the conditions that Thomas has set in order to believe, and he still graciously comes to him, appears to him personally. So, my third heading, Thomas' confession of faith, which is verse 26 to 28. So we have a rerun of the disciples' first meeting with Jesus in the room, but it's a week later, verse 26 now. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So note again, the "peace be with you" repeated, but also that John repeats the detail that it's behind locked doors. Just as Jesus had materialized through the grave clothes and left them lying where he had been, wrapped in them, so he now materializes through the locked doors once again. His body then is him, but it's transformed, resurrected to a new physical reality. So Thomas now sees, meets with the truly raised Jesus. Did Thomas touch the wounds? Doesn't say. Does he take up this special offer of evidence? It doesn't say that he does, but implies that he, seeing him is enough. And from Thomas's lips comes this remarkable confession, my Lord and my God. It is an incredible response, incredible shift. His doubt has led to, as one writer put it, the clearest confession of Christ's divinity that any have yet made. He struggled through his doubts to a renewed faith and a confidence which enabled him to give this marvellous confession of who Jesus was. You may recall that John starts his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Now as John starts to conclude his gospel, Thomas declares the very same thing. Jesus is God. The gospel then comes full circle with a declaration of who Jesus is. So my fourth and final point, those who have not seen. In response to Thomas's confession of faith, Jesus mildly rebukes him, verse 27, stop doubting and believe, or stop being unbelieving. Thomas, you see, had reasons to believe all around him. He had the disciples he would have known very well, and Mary bearing witness to the risen Christ. But Thomas rejected their testimony, unless he saw it for himself. Now, as Woody pointed out last Sunday, there is an emphasis in this chapter 20 on seeing. All the characters see, now including Thomas. They've seen the risen Jesus. So it might come as a surprise that Jesus should then say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But Jesus knew that a time would come when sight and touch would not be possible. It would be beyond the range of physical senses. We would need a faith based upon the testimony of those who did see, upon that and upon the word passed down to us. We do not see him yet, but we do have an account from those who did, eyewitnesses. We can hear Jesus speak, and we have the Holy Spirit to move our hearts to respond. So Jesus declares that we are blessed. I started this talk by wondering what we would have done. How would we have reacted or responded? Now in verses 30 to 31, John shows that that's exactly what he intends for us to think. Except not that how would we respond, but rather how do we respond? I'll read verse 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded, written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John calls the miraculous events in the Bible signs. And there's no greater sign than Jesus' death and resurrection. We can now believe by hearing the eyewitness accounts passed down to us from them. And there is, of course, a lovely irony about that. Thomas had the apostolic witnesses, but failed to trust them. We can now do what Thomas did not, believe upon the evidence, the witness of the apostles. Thomas did, of course, confess that faith and go on to become one of those who faithfully and courageously bore witness for others to believe, so that you and I may have the joy that the disciples experienced and the peace that only Jesus brings. Let me read a little bit from another of the apostles, Peter. This is his first letter, chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen.